The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to move on with verse 3. All right, as Paul warned Timothy that the last days were going to be times of great spiritual trouble and turmoil, and for the positive believer attempting to maintain momentum, tenacity with respect to doctrine is made more problematic by the lukewarm age in which we live. The church age at this point is characterized by the Laodicean mentality, which is giving lip service to God's word, but not really letting the power of that work in the lives of believers, because it's essentially not being taught. Also, you have the factors of demonic influence and all of that that is out there that is increasing. And then the general malaise that is the cosmos, they always are what they are. They're unbelievers. They are captured by their sin nature and constant slaves to it. And so they live their lives any old way they please. And so the challenge for the believer is to remain focused, especially during this time in history when things are getting increasingly difficult. We know that this just means that we are closer to the day, and we should be able, as it says in Hebrews, to see the day coming, the day of the Lord, which will again close the end of the age and take us into the millennium. But before that time, obviously, you have the first part of Daniel's 70th week that unbelievers have to deal with. We don't. So our time is short. That is an issue that we know. So we should maximize as much as we can in Bible class and spiritual growth and application, because the days are getting by, and they are not going by more slowly, they are going by more rapidly. So it's time for us to maximize our time together. We provide the time before every Bible class for you to examine yourself, to make sure you're in fellowship, to deal with the sin nature that each one of us possesses, functional, active all the time. And so you can get out of fellowship real quick, and but you can get back in real quick, too. So God does not leave us twisting in the wind when it comes to these matters. He has made every provision for believers, including the rebound adjustment now that should be exercised. And along that line, anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the study this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that the time is rapidly passing away, that your plan is drawing to the preordained conclusion, that you have from eternity past decreed a 7,000-year approximate time frame for human history. We recognize that we are closing in on the end of 6,000 years, and we also recognize that the day of the Lord constitutes the final 1,000. We recognize that these things are quickly coming to pass, that we should be prepared for these things and maximize our time simply because we just do not have that much of it left. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing and wrapping up really the section that began back in chapter 14, which is a subsection of the function or the idea of biblical love that was introduced back in chapter 12, verse 9, that has continued to be the primary thought of Paul behind all this. And then he deals with this matter of problems within the local church that arise among believers over non-essential items, things that are not necessary to the Christian way of life, but on the other hand, they're not forbidden. They manifest, of course, as we have seen, a sort of weakness in the faith of the weaker believer. It's not that he doesn't understand salvation or all of that. He doesn't understand maybe necessarily the implications of it. There's doubt. I don't have any doubts that the weaker believer is probably versed in doctrine as well at some level, maybe as the stronger believer. But he doesn't necessarily connect the dots. There are people who hear doctrine. There are people who sit in Bible classes for years. And they never really connect the dots that this is all serious, that this is all done for a reason. And some people don't connect the dots with regard to their freedoms. And that's particularly what's in view in this matter of the weak and the strong. Their freedoms in Christ to engage in behaviors that some find offensive. And that are not wrong, but they offend people. And so we have these issues in the Christian life that we call non-essentials. The Greek noun, adiaphora, the things which cannot or should not really be differentiated. Because they're inconsequential at some level. And these inconsequentials have the potential for tearing the church apart. But the issue isn't the inconsequentials as much as it is believers' actions and reactions under these situations. They are the ones that would actually do this. So we certainly know there. Paul's made it very plain in here. While we're not going to teach that they're going to lose their salvation like a bunch of idiots do, we are going to say that there is certainly the potential for damage and great damage to believers in this matter of non-essentials. So anytime you get into a discussion about anything with anybody, particularly if it's another believer, if the discussion is degenerating, ask yourself, is this really a matter of the Christian life? Is this a matter of the faith? Is this a matter of something that I have to stand up for? Or does it not really matter? And if it doesn't really matter, then just swallow it and move on. Just let them stand there. Let them argue if they want to, but you don't have to. And one of the things that I've seen over the years, and inevitably it's people that are going south spiritually. I don't understand why. When they start, some of them, not all of them, I mean, some people just go off into the sunset and die like an old dog, and that's fine. But some of them, then they decide they're now the defenders of the faith as they go off into the tulies. And they're out there in the spiritual weeds going to save all the rest of us. But their thinking is just not square. It's not sound. And so you have these people, if they want to argue, if they want to become the defenders of the faith, let them. Just let them. They're not. God's plan's not in any trouble, by the way. Just in case you're worried. If you lost any sleep last night and said, oh my God, what's happening? Is the plan of God falling apart? No, it's not. And so it'll continue to advance to its foreordained conclusion. And the fact is, God knows where his plan is headed. We don't at that level. We know in a general sense where it's headed. The group here probably knows more about what's going to happen in the future than, 99% of the people on the planet. But the reality is, if you're clear on these things, then you can see that when it comes to inconsequentials, they are just that, inconsequential. I'm not going to argue about these things. If you want to believe something weird or practice something weird, and even if it's not weird, but maybe just some believers don't like it. That's the issue, say, with your Christmas celebration. If you want to celebrate a holiday, that's your business. You know, the greeting card company certainly wants you to do so. And it's very important to the economy that you do so. Practice all of them, in fact. Flag Day. Again, you know, there's a holiday for everything now. I can't even remember the last weird one I heard. I think it was Peanut Butter Day or something. I don't know. So I run out and get my peanut butter card, you know, from Hallmark so I can celebrate this thing. But if you want to celebrate any and all holidays, I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. And if you don't, I don't care either. It's not a consequence of your Christian life. It doesn't say anything about your Christian life. Now, if you want to dress up and get tattooed and pierced and attend death metal concerts, maybe that's not such the same thing, though. Maybe that's not so inconsequential. Maybe that really betrays something else. But again, on these things where it doesn't matter. And in this case, eating meat. It was the primary deal of that day. But at any point in time in history, as you should know by now, you've lived long enough to see this, there's always an area of controversy. There's always some new thing they've got stirred up. That they're going to do. And as he's warned them, don't destroy the work of God. That's the point, that believers can end up hurting each other over these things that don't matter. And that's not what we want. That's not why we're here. And we don't want to drag the weaker believer down by offending him, throwing a stumbling block in front of him on the one hand, and then having him violate his conscience, and then he's sinning because he's disobeying his own conscience. His conscience doesn't allow him to do this. And again, as I pointed out, there's a link between, the matter of faith, which Paul starts with, the weaker in faith, and your norms and standards and your actions. That these things are all interconnected. You can't just separate the three and conveniently categorize them because they overlap and they have to do with each other. So as he goes into chapter 15, he finally identifies himself here with the strong, evidently so that, no, you can't miss it, that he classes himself among the strong believers. We ought to bear the weaknesses. And to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, that is, again, the weaker in faith, is to avoid meat, in this context, is to avoid meat when they're present. Now, it doesn't mean you have to avoid meat all the time. And again, the idea, I believe ought to there, if I remember right, that's an aorist, if I remember correctly. And, I take it's a present, okay. But we're going to have to do this from time to time. It doesn't mean you're going to have to do it every day. And again, what believers need to recognize and kind of commit to memory is, okay, my freedom in Christ isn't harmed if I don't exercise it. I still have it. It's not like it goes away or anything. And it's not like he's telling the strong, well, don't exercise your freedom in Christ ever and just give it all up. He's not saying that at all. He certainly acknowledges and admits But the big important point is helping these people who are weaker. You get under their burden. For them, they're living under this burden that they can't eat meat. Well, number one, really, in a world of that time, and in most periods and places in the world, to not eat protein is dangerous. Your body is designed for protein. Now, to obviously overdo it and have way too much protein, too. But to not eat any is not necessarily a good thing. So, but can you survive on vegetables and fruits and nuts forever? Yeah, you can if you want to. Go ahead. But don't come to class and say, hey, I'm a vegetable, fruit, and nut. Emphasis on nut. And say, now everybody's got to be. And I'm here to deliver you all from the demon protein. We won't do that. But the idea here is that these people have a weakness and it's a burden to them, really, in that sense. And the stronger, you would expect this. Again, I think to me this is very straightforward. You expect more out of the stronger than you do the weaker, as you would in any situation. So we who are strong ought to, have an obligation to, in fact, are indebted to the weak. To help bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And that's the opposite. That's the other side of the coin. Here you have two things. The positive side, to bear the weaknesses. These are complementary infinitives that go with that initial verb, ophilo. We ought to bear the weaknesses and not to please ourselves. So those are just two sides of the same coin. If you're not pleasing yourself, you're looking out for the other person. And it's just the same thing. Each of us, and again, now, this broadens it, again, to where you might say, well, maybe he's including the weak here a little bit in this, because each one of us. But again, there's no discrete change of subject, we who are strong. So you could easily translate verse 2, each of us who is strong is to please his neighbor. Now, is there an application off of this? Could you say, well, shouldn't a weaker believer strive to please a stronger brother too? Yeah. Yeah, he could. But I think the immediate context here kind of mandates this, that he's still addressing the strong here. We are to please his neighbor for the purpose of his good. And we're looking out for that first. What's good for him? And again, good in every sense, morally, spiritually, all these ways. Particularly morally and spiritually. And with a view to looking toward his edification, looking toward building him up. Now, what's the answer for the weaker believer? Being built up. Growth. Growth is the answer for the weaker believer. And if the stronger believer will concentrate on that fact and say, well, all right, I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to help this other believer who's weaker than me grow. And again, you have to do all this with the right mental attitude. You can't, weak. I'm here to help you. You little idiot. But no, you don't want that kind of attitude. So you want to help him. And now in verse 3, Paul goes on to cite, as he often does, a scriptural justification for his position. He does this very frequently. In fact, I haven't looked at all of them, and there's some difference of opinion on what actually constitutes a quote from the Old Testament and what doesn't. And because some of them are somewhat freewheeling, and you wonder, okay, was this directly from this verse and all? But somebody has suggested, and I haven't counted them yet to check it out, but one person said there were 64 Old Testament citations in Romans, which is far and away the most of any book in the Bible. And another guy had it at 70, but I think that difference comes in what you consider to be an Old Testament quote. Now, if it's a verbatim quote, well, you know it is. And if it's clear which verse it came from, but as you've seen in some of these verses, Paul does a mishmash. He'll do a hodgepodge, and he might have the thought of two or three verses in his mind, and he'll take items from all three of them, and even though they're all kind of pointing to the same thing. So do you count that as an Old Testament citation? Or do you just count stuff like this, which is clearly, as we're going to see, I think pretty much, if I remember right, word for word, from the Septuagint. For, here, you've got an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces a reason why the believers are to obey that imperative in verse 2. Again, my translation is he must please his neighbor, just to reflect that that's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. Each of us is to please his neighbor. That sounds like a suggestion. Each of us must please his neighbor, let you know it's an imperative. It has the force of a command. So you have the explanatory use. Now, why do we have to do this? Because Christ did this. He's our example, right? And again, while Christianity is not, we would not say Christianity is strictly imitation. There's an element of imitation within Christianity. Obviously, when we talk about what we've seen in Romans, where Paul really focuses on the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, being led by the Spirit, walking in faith and all of that. He doesn't deal as much with imitating Christ, but he does reference this in other places. So it's not as though we're just out here trying to say, okay, you got your little WWJ, what would Jesus do? I got to imitate Jesus. Well, Jesus was never in your niche. I hate to point it out to you, but Jesus never lived in the 20th century, or, well, 21st now. He never lived there. Jesus wouldn't know what a car was. I mean, so while we have an element of imitation within it, it's not just strictly imitation, because you've got the dynamic of the Spirit working this within the inner man as well. And obviously your volition comes into this. You have to cooperate or not cooperate with all of this. Well, 4 here introduces Paul's explanation. For even, here you've got a chi, and this is actually used in the ascensive sense. There's about three, now there's probably 4 uses of chi, but the 3 most are used are as connective, simple and, adjunctive, where it means also, adding another one to it, and ascensive here, which introduces the most notable example of something. If you're going to cite an example, well, let's cite the best one we can cite here. For even the Christ, Ho Christos, the Messiah, is how probably the Romans would have read that. The anointed one, the Messiah, did not please. Negative ou plus the verb here again. He's used this 3 times now, aresko. A-R-E-S-K-O. Again, here to please, to accommodate. It can mean in a bad sense to cater to someone, but we're not here to say that we're trying to cater to people. But again, as we were discussing the other night, Jeff and I were talking, and the reality is, you know, when we first started on doctrine, the mentality was wildly different than what's taught here. I mean, it really was. The rest of you can just go to hell. If you can't, get with it or get out. That was pretty much it. And you have to kind of outgrow some of that nonsense. You know, that was part of the week, the good deposit that wasn't so good. So, people come in, somebody come in late, come in, Your Highness, have a seat, embarrass the hell out of them, do all kinds of things. I've seen all kinds of weird stuff, pastors challenging people from the pulpit about, things they were doing. Now, if you're doing something really irritating and you keep doing it, I probably will call you down. But again, most of us are grown up. We should know how to handle ourselves in public by now. and be able to do that kind of stuff. But if you can't, we'll deal with it. But to just challenge people, you know, how does this help them in that sense? And to me, as the longer I've studied, the more it sends the wrong signal. That we don't really care if you're positive or not. We don't care if you make it. If you do good, but other than that, we don't care. And that's really not, I don't think that's to be the attitude that the local church conveys. So even the Christ, even the Messiah, did not accommodate himself, please himself. Himself is the reflexive pronoun heautou, heautou. And did not please himself, but strong adversity of conjunction, Allah, just as it is written. And this is Paul's pretty standard formula. Kathos, just as, even as, exactly as. And then you have a perfect of the verb grapho. We get our word graphic from this, to write. So the perfect tense just means it stands written, i.e. it's been recorded in the past, but it's still on file and you can readily check this out. That these remain written, in fact. The scriptures will survive humanity. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. Just as it stands written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The reproaches here, what you have is a definite article with this term, onidismos, O-N-E-I-D-I-S-M-O-S. Onidismos. Five times is all this is used. This means a disparaging verbal attack against one with a design to disgrace him, insult him, reproach him. It includes things like slander, other forms of verbal abuse, maligning, these kinds of things. So these sorts of attacks, the reproaches, is the way they've translated. Our word probably insults was probably one you're maybe more familiar with that we would see more often. The insults of those insulting you. And then you have the verbal form of this, onidizo. O-N-E-I-D-I-Z-O. And there you can see the root there is the same in the noun as in the verb. Again now, and this is the ones reproaching you here is a articular participle, present active participle, functioning as a substantive here. It refers to people. Those engaged in this unjustified verbal abuse, that's another thing, is that this is unjustified. It's not only slanderous, maligning, designed to disgrace or insult. It's not called for in that sense. So the ones who are insulting you, their insults fell on me, is what he says. So you, in this context, in the quote, as we will see, has to be God the Father. Because the Messiah apparently is uttering this. Fell is fell upon, actually, epipipto. E-P-I-P-I-P-T-O. Pipto, the simple verb, means to fall. Epi means to fall upon or fall on top of somebody. And so it emphasizes more, you know, the spatial aspect, like it fell on you. And I didn't point out, but in the participle, it's in the genitive case, which is a subjective genitive. That means that essentially that's the subject. They're the ones uttering the insults, this articular participle group. So the ones insulting you fell 11 times, literally to fall upon, to become the experience of somebody with the pressure. That comes from being insulted. Now, how many of us here like that? How many of us here like people getting in our face and embarrassing or humiliating us? Insulting us? Name calling? Any of that? What's the natural human response to this? A retaliation. I mean, if I've learned anything, it's that. It's retaliate. But of course, obviously, from what we've seen previously there in Romans 12, that avenue is not really open to the positive believer. So he has to just absorb a lot of this. And that's what happened. Jesus just simply absorbed a lot of these insults and railings against him and against his Father. And there wasn't time to do anything about it at that point. So the reproaches of those who reproached you. Again, epipipto is an aorist indicative. Fell, and then you have a redundant. And I see this a lot, actually, in Koine Greek here. You'll see a redundant preposition very often. They'll have epi appended to the word and then epi discrete from it. That just seems to be a factor of the way they wrote. I can't discern any great reason for it. And most people will even call it a redundant preposition here because it's used twice. Because it's wrapped up in that first verb. Unless you just translate the first down verb, fell down upon, and then you could translate epi upon, which would be fine. And then ego is me. Fell upon, me, accusative, singular of that pronoun, ego. All right, point one. Paul begins verse 3 with an explanatory use of the conjunction gar, which introduces the example of Christ as a motive for fulfilling the imperative. Regarding the matter of pleasing his neighbor in the previous verse. We have an obligation from verse 1. We have a command in verse 2. And then we have a motivation in verse 3. So, if I was really slick, I'd get this all alliterated so you'd think, oh, I was really slick. Well, I didn't, sorry. But still, again, you have the obligation, the imperative, the command, and then here, the motivation for why he would do it. So, two, he follows that with the conjunction chi, which should be understood here in an ascensive sense. The ascensive sense is one that either draws attention to whatever is in view, or one that cites the most notable example. And then three, the latter is the way it is to be understood here. The Messiah was the most notable example of not pleasing himself. And that example is one that believers are to consider when they are faced with decisions regarding their weaker brothers and amoral matters. And again, I use the word amoral here just in the sense of not immoral, but matters that are not subject to morality. They are not a part of a moral issue. But the word amoral has come to have kind of different connotation in English. And so it tends to deal with people who have no scruples at all. But here, just no moral, no moral in the sense that it's not a moral matter. It's meat, for God's sake. It's not moral. Not a moral issue. For the use of the title Ho Christos, the Christ or the Messiah, is designed to emphasize his messianic office. As the supreme representative of the Father, he provided an example for all those that would desire to please God. And again, we talk about this to some extent in terms of imitation because there is that element in the Christian life. We do have an example that's been left for us. In fact, Peter goes, and I might have that verse. I don't know if I've got it in here, but I should have it somewhere. And if I don't, I'm thinking about it. So 2 Corinthians 5:9. I won't tell you what it is, but I'll just think about it here. No, I'll share it with you here in a minute. Therefore, we have also as our ambition. Now, and again, this would be understood in the sense of the adjusted believer. This is something the adjusted believer can say. I have as my ambition, whether here in the body or in heaven, and that's what he's talking about, whether at home or absent. He's talking about whether we are alive or we're dead, whether we're here or whether we're in heaven, to be pleasing to him. And what's our motivation? Well, verse 10, the judgment seat of Christ. That's a big one. That's a big motivation to want to please him. Also, Colossians 1:10. So, and this is an interesting one in that Colossians is, Paul, well, he does this in other places too, but this particular verse I remember. And verses 9 and 10 really go together. You really shouldn't separate them in that sense because he's telling them about why he's praying for them. And also what he's praying for them, that we have not ceased to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So that for the purpose, and some can argue, well, this is probably a result here. Let me look at the construction and I'll tell you what I think. To walk, it's an infinitive, so you can easily, generally generally there, certainly if it was an articular infinity, we would imply purpose. But I'd have to go look at this one a little more carefully, so you know, don't worry about it right now. I mean, you can make it purpose or result, but I think the reason to be filled with all of this spiritual information is for the purpose of walking in a manner that's worthy of Him. And you see here that you're not going to really effectively live the Christian life. And that's what walk in a manner worthy of the Lord means, to live an acceptable form of the Christian life that God the Father says, that's fine. There's a level of acceptability. Now that level is not perfection. That's where people really get off the beam. You're not ever going to be perfect. But you can ask yourself. Now, and some of us are more sensitive and you know, maybe worried because we know who we are. You know who you are. We think second something goes wrong, you figure, uh-oh, God's jamming. And I'm not ruling out that you shouldn't consider divine discipline. We should. But if you're normally walking and you're trying to live the Christian life, you're faithful to Bible class, you apply when you can, and as opportunities present themselves, and all of that, and nothing seems to be, you know, radically out of ordinary in your life. That doesn't mean you're not having testing or this or that going on. But I try not to automatically presume. I mean, my first thought is when something goes wrong, I just think, did I do something? I check. But if I didn't, then I just think, well, okay, so this has to be testing. Because God's usually pretty fast with me. He knows I'm not that bright. If I do something wrong, he gets my attention pretty quick. Because, you know, he knows I'll get off on something else and forget about it. But if you're normally living the Christian life and you're going along and everything's going okay, there's a level of acceptability, and I would expect things to go relatively smoothly most of the time. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have testing. You're not going to have things out of the blue. You're not going to, you know, we know there's a lot of suffering. I mean, go see the doctrines. We got suffering we're going to have to handle, the pressures of life. The evil days are coming for those of you that are still young. Aging is going to factor in all this. But if you're normally living the Christian life and all of that, then you're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And He will grease your skids. Now, it doesn't mean everything's going to work out perfect. But generally speaking, as I go through the day, I don't have a lot of really weird stuff happen. Now, there are weird things that pop up. Your kitchen gets flooded, say. Your wife decides to, you know, fall apart right in front of you. What can you do? She didn't decide to, I don't guess. But anyway. You have these tests, but, you know, you think to yourself, okay, now is this something? Is this? And you have to ask. And it's good that we do. But if there's an acceptable level of living the Christian life that God blesses, and it's not perfection. You sin and rebound all the time. I do it all the time. It's not like it's every second. If you're sinning and rebounding every second, you might want to think about that. But just as a general rule of thumb, this is the way you live your life. You stay on top of things. And if you do that, that's how you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But you're not going to do that apart from the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And you're not going to get that apart from the Bible. So these verses are very keenly linked. So we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he goes right back to the mental aspect of this, the doctrinal aspect, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You have to continue to grow in grace and knowledge. And that's what obviously the local church is for. And then 2 Timothy 2:4 also. Here, using a military metaphor, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And the affairs of everyday life include, at some level, the active duty soldier can't be concerned with his family, can't be concerned with his friends, can't be concerned with his job, can't be concerned with money, can't be concerned with anything other than what he's doing. And so he may please the one who enlisted him. In this case, we're the soldiers. God is the one who enlisted us. And he says, okay, I don't want you getting too bogged down in this cosmic world, because this isn't where you live. This is not your home. And this place does not have the answers for you as you go. So 5, the verb aresco here, to please or accommodate, is used as it has been previously in this section. It should be understood of pleasing someone else, accommodating their wishes instead of fulfilling one's own. And A, Paul uses an aorist tense, which should be understood as a constative use of the aorist. This is by far the way the most common use of this tense, and especially in the indicative mood. The constative aorist covers a multitude of actions, which might be iterative in nature. In other words, you might just be doing, you know, it says, you did thus and such. Well, you might have done it from time to time. You didn't necessarily just do it in a straight line all the time. So it's been used in an iterative sense. It can be durative in nature, or it can even be momentary. It might just be one time. It just depends on what it is. Certainly, if you talk about, I was baptized, I fulfilled that particular royal imperative. Obviously, that would be a single use of the aorist. You wouldn't repeat it. You wouldn't need to repeat it. It's a ritual you only do once. So it can refer to a moment, it can refer to repeated action, or it can refer to like durative action you do all the time. So it describes the action as a whole, again, without concern for when, how, or how often it occurred. So when did Jesus please himself? Well, he never did. He said Jesus did not please himself. And so how often did he have to do this? Well, every time he was confronted with a conflict between his human will and the leading of the Spirit, or the will of the Father as he knew it, he had to not please himself. He had to make a choice to do something different. So while some seek to apply this verb only to his passion, i.e. his work regarding sin, it should be understood as a reference to his entire life. Jesus lived his entire life without insisting on his own will. That's kind of how I do it too. I wish, facetious, that would be great. But unfortunately, that's not us. Jesus said to them, this is in the context of the Samaritan work there, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so his food, what strengthened him, what encouraged him, what fortified him, was obedience, was sacrificing his will for the Father's. This is what kept him going. He recognized this was the mandate for his life, in fact. He had to do this all the time. And he chose to, though. It wasn't like it was forced on him. The Father has a will, but you have to choose whether or not you accept it. 5:30 also. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Also, 6:38, Jesus testified, John's gospel has a lot of this, more so than the other gospels do. For I have come down from heaven. Here a reference to his deity as God the Son. Certainly now in the body, the hypostatic union, he's the whole person. But his humanity didn't come from heaven. His humanity was born there in the stable at Bethlehem. That's where his humanity came from, through Mary. His humanity had never been to heaven until the ascension. So this refers to deity only, not to do my own will. Here, even you see within the Godhead again, there is an authority structure. The Son is always subservient to the Father. He never is seen to, he's equal with him in the sense that he's God. We know that from the Trinity. But the fact is, he's always seen to be subservient to the Father, serving him, doing his will, etc. So you never hear any verse. There's never a verse where it says the Son told the Father, do this. He didn't. Never happened. But not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And what's the will? Well, the will is the resurrection of all positive believers at some point. That's what's ultimately going to happen. You can also see Luke 22:42. So 6, in fact, the fact that the Messiah did not please himself is a brief but eloquent summation of the incarnation and the entire earthly life of Christ. The very act of the incarnation, in which the Son, God the Son, became flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in John 1:14, demonstrated that the Son was committed to pleasing the Father, and he placed the interests of others before his own interests. The classic passage on the kenosis is Philippians 2. And This serves as the basic text for the kenosis in, well, probably in most seminaries, frankly. Even bad ones probably use this because it's so clear. So he tells believers, have the attitude which existed in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Well, first, he existed in the form of God. But he didn't demand to hold on to equality with God at all costs. That's the issue there. So you have this clause here, although he existed in the form of God, which refers only to his deity, God the Son. Again, lived in heaven, had all the worship of the angels, was free to give expression to all his divine attributes, everything. He's still subservient to the Father, but he rules as God too. And did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, i.e. to be held on to at all costs. His attitude was, I will take a lower place if it is in the best interest of others. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And the whole point of all of this, he did not come to serve or to be served, but to serve. And this demonstrates a whole lot about God and his own character and nature. That God is a giver. God is a servant. God does good. In spite of what people think about him. So also 2 Corinthians 8:9. This was, again, his lifestyle. This is what he... And I think this is the verse we actually cite when we do our offering. Although the verse, we talk about it somewhat as our motivation for giving. What is our motivation? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, i.e. he possessed the nature of God, yet for your sake he became poor. A reference to the incarnation, to the kenosis, and then ultimately, of course, to the cross, where he lost everything. He became incredibly poor there. As he became sin, all his spiritual wealth was gone. And he became sin on our behalf. So that you, through his poverty, as a belief in him, what he experienced, all the degradation, all the suffering, all of that, as you orient to this, you might become rich, i.e. spiritually. And so we say, that, okay, God has eternal wealth available for people if they will orient. And this is one of our motivations for sharing our temporal wealth. Obeying the command to give for God and applying towards others as the needs be. So, Jesus Christ lived a lifestyle that had pleasing the Father as its sole aim. He was always willing to subjugate his own ideas, opinions, and decisions to God in order to fulfill the will of the Father for his life. John 8, 29. He who sent me is with me. He has never left me alone. And he never will. Although he does, I take it back. He does for 3 hours on the cross, he does. But he is not at that time, he could truly say, he has not left me alone. He's been with me every moment. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So, 9, this is seen most dramatically, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ placed the will of the Father and the interests of all sinners before his own well-being. And that passage in Matthew we should be fairly familiar with. The not my will. I don't want to do this. And he makes his earthly will. He makes his will known to the Father. It's not as though that's sinful. That's clearly not wrong. It's not wrong for us to make our will known to God. But like Jesus, we have to be willing to subjugate our will to God's. And what my experience has been is over the years, sometimes when I have to subjugate my will to God, I don't like it. I expect God to do everything I want him to do. That's why I'm praying. Do you not get that, God? I'm praying so you will do this. But again, my will may not be the right thing in that matter. As we saw there back in Romans in 8 there, where we don't always know how to pray like we ought to, or what we ought to pray for even sometimes, what to ask. So what do you pray for sometimes? Sometimes it's puzzling. And so here's Jesus, if it's possible. Let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Your will, not mine. And he does this 3 times, of course. So Paul he introduces the Old Testament citation here, point 10, with a formula that is very common and one that is found frequently in the New Testament. He uses this formula, in fact, 14 times in Romans. And 11, while some are surprised that Paul does not appeal to an example from the earthly life of Christ, his use of the Old Testament scripture is in keeping with his emphasis on it in this epistle. And he tends to use the scriptures to justify his views rather than... And again, there certainly was a good oral tradition about the life of Jesus. I mean, we aren't going to end up with four gospels. And were any of them written at this time, we really don't know. John certainly was not. That we can say without fail. John wasn't written until like mid-90s. But when these other gospels were written, we don't know. But there was certainly an oral tradition. The Jews were good at oral traditions anyway. They'd had an ancient one that stretched back to Adam. And even though there weren't, quote, technically Jews then. All of this oral tradition came down to Moses. That's how he recorded what happened in Genesis. There were no eyewitnesses, certainly to the early part of it. So this had to be revelation, and again, very much through the tradition. So there was a lot of good oral tradition about the life of Christ, but Paul doesn't appeal to it. And I don't know that if he does ever, other than in a general sense. Most of the time he makes his appeal to the Old Testament, to say that the Old Testament foretold this. So additionally, it is not as though there is any real disconnect between the Old Testament scriptures, which prophesied about the Messiah, and the Messiah who fulfilled those scriptures during the events of his life. So again, there's no real disconnect between those things, but just to point out that Paul tends to quote the scriptures. Now, 13, Paul cites the latter portion of Psalm 69:9 by quoting the Septuagint exactly. The Greek translation also very well represents what is recorded in the Hebrew text. Psalm 69:9. First part of it was something that was obviously, and this was one the disciples remembered later, for instance, say. This was, I think this is mentioned in John, that later after he died, they remembered, oh yeah, this verse, we should have seen this, but we didn't. And the reproaches, the zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And in 14, while the first statement in verse 3 should be understood, that's our Romans 15:3 here, should be understood in terms of his entire earthly life. Much of Psalm 69 is rightly understood as being messianic. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cite or allude to Psalm 69:21. I'm going to give you the Psalm verse. You can look those other ones up at your leisure, or if you've got a good chain link Bible, probably if you look in the margin, it'll tell you those verses. They're there. Or if you look at those verses, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it'll probably link you right back to Psalm 69 if you've got a good chain reference Bible. So they all cite this. They gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. John cites three portions of Psalm 69. He cites Psalm 69:9a. That's the one I was just alluding to in the early part of John. I think that's John 2 there. Yeah. The first cleansing of the temple. Zeal for your house has consumed me. He also cites Psalm 69:4. Those who hate me without cause. And I think the way he cites it is they have hated me without a cause. Which, again, they take some liberties when citing these, but the essence of the verse is there. And then he cites Psalm 69:21 later in his book there. They also gave me gall for my food and vinegar. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And, of course, that occurred at the cross, as you would know. Luke cites Psalm 69 with reference to Judas. That's Psalm 69:25. So you can see how important this psalm is in the big scheme of things in terms of the life of Messiah. In that regard, it's a little bit like, I think, Psalm 21. Luke cites that, Acts 1:20, Psalm 69:25. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. Again, as I pointed out, the misguided idea of the disciples that they were going to elect an apostle. They recognized rightly what the scriptures were saying. They just executed it wrong. That Judas needed to be replaced. Hey, Judas needs to be replaced. Okay, God, we'll do it. I don't need you to do it. I already have somebody in mind. And you're not going to like it. You won't like who I have in mind. Paul cites Psalm 69:22 with regard to Israel's unbelief. 69:22 and 23. May their table before them become a snare. When they are in peace, may it become a trap. It's a trap. May their eyes grow dim. I've been watching too much Big Bang Theory. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Again, judgment's called down on negative volition, and these are what we call imprecatory prayers. And Paul cites these things as being fulfilled in the Jews of his day. Well, 15, David wrote Psalm 69 to express the sufferings of a righteous individual who had been forsaken by his family and friends and attacked by his enemies. Paul cites the verse that deals with the reproaches or insults that were directed at God, but also ultimately were borne by David. The righteous suffer. And 17, while others offer more difficult explanations of this verse, in terms of prophetic understanding, the one being reproached is God the Father. And the one prophetically enduring the reproaches is Messiah. When we look at it in Romans, I don't see that you can interpret this any other way. Because first he's saying Christ didn't please himself, and then he cites this verse to prove it. And so he says he didn't please himself by enduring the reproaches that were directly directed at the Father. And that's what, but again, many times that's one of the things you'll find out as a Christian, if you ever, and certainly in leadership you find this out, that when people get crossways with God, then you become the enemy. And you'll see this in your own life too. You'll see this if you deal with people that are negative or going negative. That they'll make you out to be the enemy, even though their real issue is with God. They don't want to admit it, but their issue is with God. And Jesus said, well, sometimes, as David did, as we see in his life, which came true in the life of Messiah, and I've seen it in my life. People get at odds with God, and they can't get to God. Well, he's tough to find. Maybe write him a letter or something. I don't know. Whatever. Try and see if you can get him on Facebook. Maybe he's got a Facebook page. I don't know. So God's tough to find. So they go after the earthly representative that's closest. And that's what they did with David. Now some of this, David, of course, in his life, some of this, I think, was discipline. Not all of it. But also, the fact is, in Jesus' life, you can't make that argument. It was not discipline. It was all undeserved suffering. And I think much of it in David's life, while it started as discipline, it ended up as undeserved suffering, because David eventually got his act together in that regard. And again, much of this goes back to Bathsheba. So Paul cites the verse again here. Okay, where were we? 18. So as God's visible representative, Jesus Christ became the object of all manner of verbal abuse, which was actually a manifestation of the hostility that men had toward the invisible God. In 19, Cranfield describes the enmity that man had for God as pure evil, pure absurdity, the totally irrational and inane. However, he goes on to say that this malignant hatred was credible to the cosmos, and they believed it was justified. Well, doesn't everybody feel justified in their stupidity? They're taking on God, they're taking on the Messiah, but they feel that they're okay. I mean, I don't think any of the Pharisees or Sadducees, these horribly evil men, and in many cases horribly evil, now not all of them were, we know there were exceptions like Nicodemus and, say, Joseph of Arimathea. But for the most part, these were horrible people that hated God, and they were not interested in God or his plan in any way, and they really, because of that, like the unjust judge, they didn't have much regard for people either. And that it was expressed in their lives. And many of the people recognize this about the Sadducees. They were not popular. They were viewed as rich, arrogant, elitist, and most people hated them. But again, they hated the people back. So it was all fair and square, I guess. They didn't care for the people either. They thought they were idiots. So again, this malignant hatred was credible. And that's the way it is with people. They're justified in their own mind when they begin to attack God or his representatives. They're fine as far as they think. Which, you know, that just shows how insane they actually are. You're not in touch with reality. Well, 20, while the noun onadismos, reproach or insult, refers primarily to unjustified verbal abuse inflicted by others. It also refers to other acts that are designed to disparage, revile, or bring disgrace toward someone. So 21, Jesus Christ not only bore the verbal abuse that was actually directed toward his Father, he endured all manner of hostilities that were designed to cause him shame and disgrace. Isaiah 50, in these prophetic passages, particularly 53, that chapter is the text on the suffering servant. But these other things, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Well, this isn't verbal. This is overt, obviously. But what's it designed to? It's designed to disgrace him, to insult him. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Even though this is what they're aiming at, I'm not disgraced by this. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. In other words, I'm going to endure whatever they put on me. I'm going to take it. Because I know God's going to vindicate me. And so that confidence keeps him going. Also, same book, 53. He was despised and forsaken of men, verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. And then verses 7 and 8 also, he was oppressed and afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He never responded and retaliated in this. Like a lamb led to slaughter and like a sheep silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was really due. And so Isaiah knew prophetically that Israel deserved this, but Messiah was going to get it. And then 22, while these were a regular feature that accompanied his public ministry, you can see these verses here, Mark 2:16, 3:21 and 22, John 8:41. They culminated in the abuses that were committed against him, beginning with his illegal arrest. This was all done. There were so many violations of Roman law. And I believe if you get, and I can't remember if it's in the first one or the second one, but there's a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a good book for apologetics. If you don't have it, I've got a copy. You can borrow it if you ever want to look at it. But it's a book that provides a lot of how many, one of the things it deals with is how many laws were broken for them to do this, to pull off what they pulled off. A nighttime arrest was illegal. That is not the way the Jewish legal system worked. And his illegal arrest, continuing with his illegal trial before the Jews. Again, a nighttime trial was not sanctioned. And obviously they did not force, as our jurisprudence system does not. You are not forced ever to testify against yourself. And of course, that's the first thing they do. They take him in and start grilling. Now testify against yourself. And so Jesus kept his mouth shut. Smart move. If you ever get picked up by the police, don't talk. Even if you're guilty, don't talk. And if you get picked up, you're very likely guilty, perhaps, you know. But just keep it to yourself. Don't talk. Don't help them. And that's what you see. Jesus didn't. For a while, he stood there and wouldn't say a word. Because you're not required to testify against yourself. They can't do that. Now, they can waterboard you, apparently, but make you want to talk. But we won't talk about that because our country doesn't do that. And culminating with his abuse and crucifixion at the hands of Pilate, and you see all the verses here for each of those. And 23, however, even while he endured the unjustified barrage of hostility, hatred, and verbal and physical abuse, he never lost sight of the purpose of his sufferings and chose to please the Father rather than himself. And of course, part of that was he had his focus where it was supposed to be. Jesus was not distracted, as so many believers are today. He says, verse 2 here, who for the joy set before him. He was looking at the rewards. He was looking to his SG3. He wasn't sitting there thinking, oh, I'm going to go through the cross. It's going to be horrible, God awful. I mean, he knew that. But what got him, what motivated him to go through with it? And it was all the promises that he knew were associated with the messianic reign, and particularly the millennial reign of Messiah, which that's where most of the Old Testament prophecies reference. So, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider what he went through, so you don't get weary, soul fainting, verse 3, and lose heart. 24, with this reminder, Paul provides the scriptural encouragement for stronger believers to put the best interests of their weaker brothers first. So when you consider, really, and again, we're going to cover this verse in one Bible class. But how much do you need to consider the life of Christ and all the things he went through and how he didn't please himself? That this has to be something we should reflect on, that we should keep before us. So for stronger believers to put their weaker brothers first and not seek that which is only in their own best interest. And 25, the reference to the sufferings of Christ is also likely designed to help the stronger believer keep his, and I use the word sufferings advisedly, because this in, you know, there in Romans 15, if you're not pleasing yourself, there is a sense in which you're suffering. I mean, it may not be hard suffering. It may not be, you know, like enduring the cross suffering. It may not be that. But if you're not giving in to yourself, that's a form of suffering. Self-denial is a form of suffering. And see, and most people know this. That's why you have these ascetics out there who believe if you just again engage in enough self-denial, God will love you. But that's not the way it works. So after all, point 26, for a believer to deny himself and abstain from various types of food and or drink is hardly to be compared with the burden Christ bore throughout his life and during his crucifixion. Okay, well, we went a little over, but I wanted to get through that. I knew we were going to be close. So, again, some of those verses you can check out, but they will document that these were various things that he endured during his life. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.